Right, well, good morning to you all. It's good to see you all here this morning. And again, it's hard to see so few people in here this morning. And obviously, I've spent a bit of time preparing, and you want everyone to hear the message. But unfortunately, it doesn't always turn out that way, does it? But nonetheless, I trust that you'll be encouraged by this morning's message as we continue on in John chapter 10. We're looking this morning at verses 22 to 24. And it's an interesting passage, and it's really Jesus confronting a situation and a problem that is very common to man. And that is this, that we generally need proof, we need evidence, we need to see something in order to believe it. And it's interesting because I was thinking through this during the week, and we would say things like, I love you, to our spouse, and generally that would be accepted, but quite often, if our deeds aren't matching to our words, our spouse finds it very hard to believe us sometimes. And obviously, that's not true in my family, but it does happen at times. And you remember the wife who's sitting at the kitchen table while her husband's reading the newspaper, and she turns over to him and says, "Dear, do you still love me?" His response from behind the newspaper is a muffled, "20 years ago I told you that I loved you, and if anything's changed from then, I'll let you know." It's a funny story, isn't it? But unfortunately, it's all true. And this woman didn't understand and know and believe that her husband really loved her. It's interesting because it's good and it's right that our actions reflect our words. What we say should be evidenced in what we do. But generally, man being man, he won't believe something until he actually sees it with his own eyes. And here's the question I have for you, though. What do you do with a person who has heard perfectly, who has seen with complete clarity, and yet still won't believe? In a church context, in giving the gospel and sharing your faith with them about Christ, what do you do in that situation? When they've had perfect clarity, when it's all added up and it's all made sense, yet they still won't believe, what do you do from there? Because we've all faced people like this, haven't we? Perhaps some of you here today are that kind of person. I don't think so, but it may be the case. What do you do in that situation? Well, this person typifies the one who's been in church, the one who's heard, the one who's understood the scriptures, who's seen Christians live out the resurrected life with clarity, yet unfortunately they're hard-hearted. Unfortunately, they've become callous to the truth. What do you do in those kinds of situations? Well, our passage this morning actually answers that question. We're going to look at that this morning. But I want to just remind you of one truth straight up, and that is from John 8:24. Here in John 8:24, and you'll see it up on the screen if you haven't got it in front of you, we have the light of the world context where Jesus has told the folks there that he's the light of the world. And he makes this statement there. He says, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now the Son has come, sent from the Father, to ensure that people believe in him as he's revealed himself to be. A person simply cannot be saved by believing in a Jesus of their own making. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So it's paramount that Jesus' mission was to get people to believe in him, to understand who he was. And you may or may not realize it here, but in this section of the book of John, the ministry of Jesus is essentially coming to a close. The public ministry of Jesus is winding up. Now you're thinking, okay, we're just at chapter 10 and there's 21 chapters. How can it be coming to a close? Well, what actually happens is in John chapter 11, we have the pinnacle of miracles in John's gospel, and that is Lazarus being raised from the dead. It's here that after this miracle that Jesus essentially ends his public ministry. It's here and beginning in chapter 12 that we have the triumphal entry. Prior to that, Jesus is anointed and he prepares to go and be crucified. And all of those chapters from 12 all the way through to 21 are all focused on the crucifixion of Christ. So here we have Jesus trying to plead with these people. He has one last ditch effort, one final attempt to appeal to these hard-hearted Pharisees who have seen so much, who have heard so much, all not from a common man, but from the Messiah himself. He's appealing to them to finally believe. He's giving it one more attempt with them. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And there is one thing that is obviously on Jesus' mind, and that is this, that the more a person hears, the more a person sees, the more a person understands, and the more they refuse to respond, the harder their heart gets, the blinder their eyes become. You see that? He doesn't want that for these people who are his kinsmen. So this morning I hope to show you the love and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ for those who seem to be slipping away into a state of total blindness. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So I want to just walk you through this narrative, through verses 22 to 42, and just expose this and show you this. And as we read, and you can turn there with me if you like, I want you to just take notice of the references to the Father. There's 9 references here to the Father. So let's go ahead and read this. Let's look at verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained, and many came to him. And they said to him, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you this morning and thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness, your kindness. We thank you for your love, which is abundant, which is rich and great. And Father, as we come here this morning, we reflect on our own lives. We think of the many opportunities, the conversations we've had with people who just seem so hard, so blind, and so unwilling to examine the truth and the obvious facts of what you did all those years ago. Father, I pray that you'll help us to learn from your Son as we see him interact with those who are the penultimate example of hard-heartedness. May you impress these truths upon our hearts. May you encourage us. May you challenge us. May you quicken us by your Spirit. Father, grant us your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll see there in verse 22 that the phrase is made, it says there that it was the Feast of Dedication, it was also winter, and Jesus was walking around in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, and the colonnade was simply an undercover area. Obviously it was winter and possibly raining and cold, so Jesus is walking in this undercover area, and the occasion was obviously the Feast of Dedication. Now what that was in the year 165 BC, you may have heard of the name Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a man who desecrated the Jewish temple. He actually offered profane sacrifices on there. He slaughtered a pig on the altar of God. And after being liberated by some certain Jewish men, the Jews decided to commemorate that liberation and that rededication of the temple to God by having this festival, the Feast of Dedication. It's also called Hanukkah. You may have heard of that as well. It's actually celebrated on the 25th of December. It says there in verse 24, and take a look at the text. So the Jews gathered around him, they circle around him, and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So that seems like a legitimate question, doesn't it? That's a great question, requiring a great answer. Probably similar to the question that John the Baptist asked his disciples to ask Jesus. Go and find out if he is the one who is to come, or should we expect another? But it seems to be that this is the very first time that the Jewish leaders have actually asked Jesus plainly whether or not he is the Messiah. But have you noticed his response? Jesus seems to avoid giving them a direct yes as an answer. You remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? Jesus actually said to her, what did he say? "I who speak to you am he." He told her that he was the Messiah. Yet with these people here, he doesn't just come out and say it. Now, I want to give you three reasons why he doesn't. The first is very obvious. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." He's already told them. He's already answered them. They've already heard this. They already understand this. The problem is that they were wanting a different answer. They weren't content with the answer that he'd already given them. Kind of like the man in John 9, you remember the story there, the man born blind who was healed. The Jews come to him and say, "Tell us what happened to you." And he tells them about how Jesus healed him. They come back again later on and say, "Tell us again what happened to you." And they make this phrase, they say, "Give God glory," essentially saying, "Tell us the truth. Come clean. Tell us what happened to you." And it's interesting there, that phrase where Jesus says, "I have already told you," or "I told you before." It's really a reference not so much to the fact that he came out and said, "I am the Messiah," but rather the fact that he said over and over again that "I am the bread of heaven," that "I am living water," that "I am the light of the world." All of these claims to deity, that he and the Father are one. They should have realized and understood that he was the Messiah simply by what he was doing and what he claimed. So he's told them, but they still don't believe. The second reason why he didn't tell them that he was a Messiah was simply for the fact that they had a wrong perspective and understanding of what the Messiah was or who the Messiah was. They were thinking that Messiah was going to be this military or political leader who was going to come and kick the Romans out and establish Jewish rule and reign. The Messiah, from their context, was never God. He was never sent from God. He was simply a man who, maybe like David, was some military leader who was going to impact the Romans and give the Jewish people their rightful place in Israel. But Christ's goal was never to do that here and now on his first visit to earth. Christ's goal was to have them believe in a spiritual Messiah, one who would come and liberate them, not from the Romans, but from sin. And they didn't understand this. So that's the second reason. The third reason why Jesus didn't tell them that he was the Messiah was this, that he understood that because of their blindness and hard-heartedness, they did not need more information. They did not need more facts. But instead, they rather needed to be pointed to the cold, hard facts about the works that he had done. You see that? They'd had facts, they'd had truth. It wasn't helping, it wasn't opening their eyes. So Jesus says that you need to look at the works, and it says that there in verse 25. "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." You see that? "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." John the Baptist, as I said, he came. He was in prison. He sent his disciples, and he asked them to go and speak to Jesus to find out whether he was the one who was to come. Look at our passage here in Matthew 11, 2-6. It says here, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them," now look at what he does, he points them to the works, "'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. You see that? He points John's disciples to the amazing miracles which are right in front of everyone's face, which is so obvious, which is so profound, which no man has ever or will ever do. You see, this is the whole point of the passage. They've heard the claims. They've seen the miracles. The Pharisees are doing a lot of talking, a lot of arguing, but they're missing the point altogether. And it's almost as though the Lord is saying, I want you to get your eyes off here and look at what is obvious. And, you know, I was thinking through this, and I can remember my dad as a young kid, and you might be the same, grabbing hold of the back of my head and me sitting there arguing my way out of something, grabs my head and says, look at what you have done, son. Getting my attention. You probably resonate with that, but that came immediately to my mind when I thought of this. Jesus wants these Pharisees to stop wrangling with words and arguments and to look at the obvious facts that here he is before them, doing things that only God himself can do. We want to focus a little bit more on that in verses 37 to 38. But take a look at verse 26. Jesus actually tells us why it is that they do not believe, why it is that they've heard all of these wonderful truths, yet they don't believe. It says there, as he did in the start of chapter 10, he says in verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Why does he say that? Why does he tell them that? Why does he make that statement? Well, really, I think he's reminding himself and he's reminding us about what we are up against when we face those who are obstinate, those who are blind, and those who are spiritually deaf. That's what he's doing. He did that at the start of chapter 10. You remember the message there in verses 1 to 6, the shepherd's call. We dealt with that whole concept, so we're not going to go into that here. But he explained why it was that these people weren't hearing. They simply weren't his sheep. The passage goes on and says, my sheep, by contrast, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Isn't it interesting how in the midst of this difficult situation, this tense situation where spiritual blindness is reigning, that all of a sudden Christ says words which are the strongest verses on the security and salvation of believers in all of Scripture, right here, to these men who would not have understood it, who would not have comprehended it. Those verses are there for them, but they're also there for us today to realize what Christ has done. And you know, they heard these words. What are they? There's six realities that believers are blessed with. Take a look at them. They hear the voice of Christ. Christ knows them. They follow him. He gives them eternal life. They will never perish, and they are eternally secure. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So you can see them there in the text. But isn't it interesting how all of those wonderful promises, all of those wonderful things that are true for the person who believes in Christ are there, yet what is the one thing that these blind men latch upon? What is the one thing that grabs hold of their attention? It's verse 30. Verse 30 says there, I and the Father are one. That is the only thing they hear, and all they hear is blasphemy. All they hear is, we've got you. They're oblivious to everything he's ever said, and herein lies that whole concept of hearing but not hearing, and seeing but not seeing. 2 Corinthians 3:15 essentially talks about this in a post-resurrection context. Paul actually says of the Jews, and this still relates to today, that it says there in verse 15, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. You see that? So they read and they hear, yet it doesn't make sense. It doesn't click, it doesn't connect, it doesn't resonate with their heart or their soul in any way at all. And that was these men because their hearts were rock hard. So he says there, I and the Father are one. And obviously the immediate context is what? Have a look at that. It's verses 26 through to 30. I and the Father are one in possessing and securing believers for salvation. You see that? That's the context. That's what he's talking about. So here the Father and the Son are one in purpose, power, and action. And so if that is the case, then of necessity and logically, for that reason, they must be one in essence, they must be one in substance, and they must be one in nature. Now let me explain that. What I mean by that is this, that Christ cannot give eternal life and secure it just as the Father does if he is not completely equal with the Father in every way. You see that? The fact that he can give life, the fact that he can ensure security of eternal life means that he is equal with the Father because the Father does those very things. You see that? It's also important to point out that they are two separate and distinct persons. There are a lot of heresies out there that would say, perhaps such as modalism, that God is one in his being, yet he manifests himself in different forms, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is incorrect, that is wrong, that's a heresy. Here he's saying that they are two separate entities, two separate people. Yet as John 1 said, remember we did this, they're co-eternal, they're co-existent, and they are both co-creators. They are one. But again, you know, we look at this and we think of the context we're in. Isn't it amazing that, you know, what to us is wonderful, what to us is beautiful, it's blessed, it's precious. We hear these verses of security is unfortunately to these men false. It's a lie, it's a scam, it's a sham, it's not true. Isn't it sad that these men can look on such wonderful truths and regard them as being false and to just dismiss them as though they were nothing? You know, sort of thinking about this, and you know, you've obviously preached the gospel to people, you've obviously shared your faith with people, and you call people to believe upon Christ, and there's obviously many ways of preaching the gospel and many different angles that people take to get an insight into people's hearts and to have an influence there. But one thing you realize very suddenly is this, and I was thinking through this, is that when we preach Christ, the response from the other end is as though we are preaching some kind of message which is evil, as though coming to Christ was some kind of, like joining a sect which is going to do something which is detrimental to you. See that? The world's response is as though Christ were asking them to do something that would actually destroy their lives. Isn't it amazing? Because we read these verses, he's saying, I will give you eternal life. I give them eternal life. They're secure, they're saved. Yet we speak to the world about these things and it falls on deaf ears. And it's as though we were telling them something which was evil. Sadly, that's where so many people are at. Look at their response. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And again, it was a common form of judgment, or it was a common response that the Jews had when they thought someone had blasphemed. We had the same thing in John 5:8. You remember there that Jesus said, my Father is working until now and I am working. And they sought to kill him. Why? Because he called God his Father and he broke the Sabbath. So this is the second time where they've sought to kill him. But here's an interesting thing. Look at verse 32. I love Jesus' response. I love his response. He knows exactly why they're going to stone him. He knows exactly what's going on in their hearts. But he points them again to the irrevocable facts about his marvelous works. Look at verse 32. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? He knows why they're going to stone him. He knows it's about the statement about being one with the Father. Yet what does he do? He draws their attention back to the works. What he's doing here is a means of reorienting their thinking to essentially get them to see that their actions are not taking into account a great many other things, these wonderful works that he's doing. You see what he's doing there? You know, we do this as well, and I'm sure you do this. You probably don't realize this. Think about those times where you may have had an angry spouse or a child, and you go to them and you say, oh, are you upset with me because I've just spent the whole day cleaning the house? Is that why you're upset? You're trying to get them to maybe have a look over here and get a bit of perspective, trying to get them to realize that I have done so much, and you're focusing on this little thing here, which is causing you to miss the point altogether. We say that all the time, don't we? That's what he's doing here. He's diffusing and disarming and reorienting their thinking. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. And it's interesting here because Jesus could have very easily vanished, couldn't he? He could have very easily just walked through their midst and slipped away, but he didn't. His response here is interesting, and it's also very purposeful. His response is very deliberate. And again, his motives are that he wants them to have one last good look at the glaring facts. He wants them to examine what he has done against his claims. He doesn't deny being equal with God. He doesn't deny the statement that they make. But he uses the scriptures. He points to Psalm 82:6. And he does that to stop them from throwing rocks at him, to give him a little bit more time to speak a little bit more truth to them. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Psalm 82:6 actually says also, "sons of the Most High" as well. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Now, if Jesus' goal was to buy himself a little bit of time, he's done a wonderful job of doing that, because I'm sure that every single person in this room has read those verses before and just said, "I'll come back to that later. I have no idea what that means." I'm sure hearing those very words straight up, they wouldn't have understood and they would have had to think. Jesus' point here, and quoting Psalm 82:6, is that scripture actually refers to different people as gods. Not that they are a god in any form at all, but here in the context of Psalm 82:6, there were people who were judges, yet they were corrupt. And obviously because of their role, their responsibility, they functioned in a sense as gods, as judges. So Jesus says, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent in the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Very interesting. It's very interesting because it's always been the case here that miracles, that which is done by Christ and even the apostles are there to establish truth. You see, coming away from that, Christ is set on getting these people to understand the facts. He wants them to know and examine the truth. But it's always the case that which is miraculous is always there, is always done to reinforce and to establish the words, the teaching. Miracles have always done that. And it's interesting because even with our evangelism, we ought to be doing this. We ought to be pointing people to that which Christ has already done. You see, when the gospel was initially written, when the scriptures were canonized into the Bible, not canonized, but put together and completed, the miracles that the apostles did were there to validate the message so that their words were authenticated as being from God. And all of a sudden, that just stops with the apostles. And there's thousands of years of church history where there's just silence in that context. So when we point people to Christ, when we call people to think through this, we have to be like Christ is with these Pharisees. And we need to get people to examine the miracles, to look at the fact that Christ was no ordinary man, that he didn't just claim hollow things, that he didn't just say a whole bunch of words and then walk away, but that he actually backed up his words with actions. Sadly, these men wouldn't even listen to Jesus' appeal to look and examine them. They wouldn't even listen to him. Look at verse 39. It says there, "Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands." Before we get to verse 39, let me jump back a little bit. I've lost a page out of my notes. Verse 37, Jesus says in verse 37, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. So here's a sad indictment, isn't it? The fact that he could actually say, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. Even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. It's very interesting here that he says, even though you do not believe me. It's really a great insult, isn't it? It's a great insult that Jesus has said these wonderful things, these wonderful truths, yet they do not believe. And he actually condescends to them and says, even though you do not believe me, at least believe the works. Again, he's saying, okay, you know, you may not agree with me as I've revealed myself to be, as I've taught you and spoken the gospel, but you know what? That be the case, look at what I've done. Examine what I have done and understand that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father. You see that? It's very important to realize that Christ is gracious. He's loving. He lays aside his own personal hurt, his own insult, and he cares for them and he loves them. And he says, look at the works. Examine what I have done. Examine what I have done. And we need to think through that when we preach the gospel also. When we preach Christ, we will be rejected. We will be insulted. Christ will be rejected and is rejected at times. But we need to point people back to the facts, back to the proof. Back to the proof. And again, as I said a minute ago, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. These men weren't interested. They didn't care. But I love this picture here in verses 40 to 42. Verse 40 says, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. You see the testimony that John the Baptist left? Preaching. He was a radical man. He was a wild man. He held nothing bad back. He let people have it. He was loving and compassionate, yet he spoke the truth. And all of a sudden, Christ comes. The truth comes. The one who they have heard about comes. And they respond to his voice. They respond to the shepherd's call. Take a note of these people. How were they different to the Pharisees? These people obviously wanted the truth. These people obviously would have responded to John's preaching. It says there that they remembered what John had said about Jesus. These were probably people who were seeking God, who were honestly wanting the truth, who realized that they were spiritually bankrupt. They wanted Christ. They'd sat in the dark for too long, and they were ready for the Messiah. So when the Messiah called, they heard his voice. It also says that he remained there. Obviously indicating that it wasn't just a quick in and out visit. It was a long stay where he taught them, where he shepherded them, he ministered to them. He would have spoken and preached and done many mighty things. The sheep have certainly heard their voice. So this is very encouraging in light of the fact that we've just heard so much opposition. We've seen so much blindness and spiritual deafness. But I want to turn you to Mark chapter 2, if I can. Mark chapter 2, and I want to look at verses 8 through to 10, if I can. You remember, I think it was last year, I actually preached on this passage, Mark 2, 1 to 10. So if you can, have a listen to the message on this, but there's a very, very interesting point that Jesus makes here. And being a man, I'm struggling to talk and find something at the same time. Mark 2, 1 to 10 is the account of the paralytic who's healed. And Jesus essentially says to him, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees did not like that. The religious leaders did not like that. And essentially said, how can you forgive sins? Starting verse 6, it says this. Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Correct. Only God can forgive sins. That's absolutely correct. And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now that's a really good question. And obviously, the easier thing to say is your sins are forgiven. Why? Because it's an internal thing. It's an abstract thing. It's not a tangible thing that you can touch. It can't be proved and it can't be validated. Only in the heart and mind and God can someone know that their sins are forgiven. So it's far easier just to say words. It's very easy just to say a great many things. And if you look at Jesus' life and his ministry, he said many things, didn't he? He spoke a lot. He gave a lot of truth. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Look at this. Verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. You see that? They weren't just words. Jesus didn't come mouthing certain words without backing them up with actions. He proved that everything that he said was true by his actions. And obviously, the greatest feat of all was his resurrection. The fact that he raised from the dead proved that everything that he ever claimed, everything that was ever said about him in truth, was right and good and true. So here we have this account with these Pharisees who have witnessed Christ in the flesh, who have seen these works, yet they're unresponsive. They're not responding. They're not interested. And the reality is, here today in our Western world, many are like that. Perhaps some of you are like that today, where you're hearing, you're seeing, you're coming face to face with what Christ has done. And it's so sad because so many people can hear that Christ raised the dead, cast out demons, healed the sick, but not be challenged by it, not be impacted by it, not be referred back to what he taught and what he required. You think of the concepts of discipleship, leaving all and forsaking all in order to follow him, giving up your life in order to obtain it eternally. We have to realize that these weren't empty words, that Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Son of God, and he backed up everything that he said with actions. So if you won't believe his teaching, if you won't believe his words, look at his works and realize that you and I have no right whatsoever to question him. We have every reason to believe because only God in the flesh could do what he did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We want to pray and ask that you will use it to encourage us. Father, as we look at these wonderful truths, as we think through how it was that you approached and interacted with those who were hard-hearted, Father, knowing that they were not your sheep, you still persisted. You still begged of them to look at the obvious facts, to look at the miracles that were right before their very eyes. And Father, I just pray for any here this morning who may see and hear and know the truth, who may read about these historical facts of you raising the dead and healing the sick and doing many, many miracles. I pray that that will cause us to stop and consider. Father, help those here this morning who may not believe in you to soften their hearts, to respond to you, to not leave this room unimpacted and unchanged. I pray, dear Lord, that today no one will harden their hearts, that hearts will be soft and that people will respond to you in faith and salvation. Father, we want to give thanks to you for your word. We pray and ask for your blessing. In Christ's name, amen.